Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
We do not need to prove the truth of the gospel or of Jesus' claims. We simply need to confess them, bear witness to them, say, come and see, trusting the power of God to do the rest.
That's the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson, pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome back the Reverend Dr. Fred R. Anderson. Since 1992, Fred has filled one of America's great historic Protestant pulpits as the pastor of Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York, New York. After earning Master of Divinity and Doctor of Ministry degrees from Princeton Theological Seminary, Fred served churches in Philadelphia, Northern New Jersey, and Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Fred, welcome. We're delighted to have you back with us again.
Thank you, Peter. It's very good to be here.
Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church is quite unique in its location, its history, its prominence. I'm wondering, does that make your work as senior pastor easier or more difficult?
Challenging.
Good word.
It constantly holds before us the kind of work that's been done in the past and causes us to look out beyond ourselves a good deal.
And the congregation is very involved in ministry, both in the New York community and the global community. One of the many current efforts is your work to establish a relationship with a synod in Zimbabwe. Tell us about that.
We have been trying to develop a partnership, a different understanding of the nature of ministry, or what we used to call mission, and the word's back again, but it's doing mission together, and it's no longer our going in and doing something for. And so we will be going back, by the way, shortly to Harare a second time to see if we can develop this partnership. And the key to it is to develop relationships and not get to the issue of projects or money too quickly. Money inevitably corrupts a relationship. And this is rather designed to try to come together and say, okay, what can we learn from you? What can you learn from us? And the American church has an enormous amount to learn from the church in Africa.
So once you build that relationship, then you determine ways to mission.
Then we talk about ways we can do things together. This will be our second trip to Harare. When that one is over, if we have included this as the way we're going, then we're going to invite them to come and spend probably 10 days with us in New York City. And then as that happens, and as we begin to build a larger circle of people, the first trip, six of us went. This next trip, there will be nine of us, only three of us from the first group returning. So we're trying to build a larger and larger circle. We'll probably bring pastors over periodically to be with us for 3 months and serve on the staff, let them experience what it's like to serve an American parish.
And then on a more local or regional level, you're also involved in the Leadership Institute. Tell us about that project.
Well, we've become concerned that so many small churches, particularly in the New York City area, now don't have full-time pastoral leadership. They're churches that in many ways could be doing very viable ministries, but the lack of full-time leadership for them has really been a barrier to that. And so we have decided to start a project in partnership with the presbytery and in partnership with the session of the local church, in which we will come forward and generate dollars on a probably a one-for-one match with the presbytery. I don't think we'll probably have that kind of match with a local congregation for perhaps 6 years and say, okay, you're set. Now you can move forward. Stop worrying about the financial problems. How can you now begin to be church in this place and see if, in fact, that can help solve the problems? We're in a relationship just kind of seeking one out right now with the First Hispanic Church in Brooklyn, New York. They were without a pastor for 13 years. Those elders held that place together for 13 years. They now have a very dynamic, young, exciting pastor, and we're trying to see how we can help him be full-time in that situation.
It's wonderful to see a congregation with resources reach out to these other congregations that are in need. That's an unusual thing, unfortunately.
Well, it brings us back to your question. Remember that all of this started with Henry Sloan Coffin back at the turn of the century. Dr. Coffin was really responsible for helping plant the seeds of several churches in Harlem. And they still look back to his initiative in terms of helping them find leadership. So in many ways, we're just following that path that has been laid out there before us.
Well, today is the fifth Sunday of Easter, and your sermon is based on John chapter 14, in which Jesus is teaching his disciples about the way to God the Father. Before you read that for us, give us the narrative context for this gospel story.
Well, this is the upper room. There is no upper room per se in John's gospel. This happens from 14 through 18, chapters 14 through 18. And the Eucharistic words, of course, are written through the whole gospel, starting in the sixth chapter with all that dialogue on the bread of life. But here in 14, he's trying to prepare the disciples for what he knows is coming. And they haven't a clue. They just aren't getting it. Now, part of that is John's own literary approach to these things. John is always using someone as a foil to set up so that Jesus then can go on. And we're never quite sure whether Jesus is then preaching the sermon or John's preaching the sermon, but as those large blocks of text unfold. But the context here is he's preparing them to go for his departure, but he's trying to prepare them for his resurrection. And of course, how can you understand that?
Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. This is John 14, beginning with the first and reading through the 14th verse. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I find this vignette powerfully moving on a number of levels. There's so much emotion here. I think that's what struck me this time as I heard it. There's surprise and grief on the part of the disciples. There's even some frustration. And Jesus' words seem weighted with love for his friends, but he also expresses some exasperation for them just
not
getting it.
Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And in the midst of all this, Jesus says some pretty astonishing things. How do you describe what's happening here? What's the dynamic?
Well, I think there's a pastoral dynamic here, and you've rightly identified that. He's trying to comfort them. On the other hand, the revelatory stuff that's going on here is just mind-boggling. I don't think there is any more incarnational statement that you could possibly have here than what he's talking about. And then, of course, the text that we talk about in the sermon, which has been a stumbling block for so many people, and since really the huge immigration movement in the United States following World War II, and we came into contact with people of other faith traditions, is this claim that no one comes to the Father except through him. And of course, for me, this all just kind of unfolds itself in really strong Trinitarian theology. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And later on, as we get to the second half of this, the sending of an advocate, all of that is tied right up. So he's trying to prepare them. He's trying to empower them. This whole business that you're going to do greater things than I've done, really astounding. And trying to comfort them all at the same time. So you've got a piece of revelation. You've got a piece of pastoral care. And you've got also a charge to get out there and do something about this. There's a missional component to this as well.
Well, Fred, we look forward to learning more about this and hearing you unpack this very rich passage in your sermon entitled, No Power Shortage Here. Thank you for being with us.
You're very welcome. Thank you. This lesson contains some of the most familiar, some of the most comforting, and some of the most astounding verses in Scripture. But it also contains some of the most troubling, at least for many 21st century Western Christians. When Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except by me," we almost always hesitate. I suspect we hear some preacher out of our past railing against anyone who does not believe in Jesus the way he believes in Jesus, warning that unless they conform, they are going to hell. And so let's begin by dealing with what otherwise would keep us from hearing all of this as good news. Jesus is preparing his closest followers for his imminent departure. They are more than a little confused. He says he's going to his Father's home to prepare a place for them, whereupon he will come and take them to himself, so that where he is, they may also be. I have read these words at virtually every funeral or memorial service I have ever led, for they are words of astounding comfort and hope. Life, as God has designed it for us, is not confined to this world or to this brief 70, albeit today increasingly more like 80 or more. The risen Lord has returned to his Father's dwelling place to make room for each of us. And when the time comes for us to make that transition, we can expect none other than the risen Lord there to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may also be. Always. This is the first remarkable promise in today's lesson. While the disciples are still trying to take all of this in, Jesus tells them they know the way to the place where he is going. Thomas voices the question everyone is silently asking, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The words are as astounding as they may be troubling. They are astounding because Jesus has just used the ineffable name of God for himself. You don't hear it because you think his I am simply a first-person present tense verb of being. It is that, to be sure, but more importantly still, it is the ineffable name of the Lord. This is one of an entire series of I am sayings that appears in John's Gospel, wherein Jesus uses God's name as his own and adds to it a life-giving metaphor. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine, and most revealing of all, before Abraham was, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Unfortunately, the shock heard at those words today is different. Almost as a reflex, we hear ourselves asking, what about those who are not Christian? The question is asked not so much out of disbelief as of genuine concern. It can be answered from one of several perspectives. First, though we as Christians belong to Jesus Christ, having been joined eternally to him in the waters of baptism, Jesus does not belong to us. We are his. He is not ours. That is something all too often forgotten by many a well-intended evangelist. We are the Lord's, to be sure. His promises are for us, and we are to share this good news with all who will receive it, but we don't control it, nor have the authority to place limitations on it. Where did we get the notion that Jesus' statement that he is the way, truth, and life pertains exclusively to Christians? This brings us to a second perspective. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus has said, I have other sheep, not of this fold. Jesus has the freedom to call whomever he chooses, however he chooses, whenever he chooses, even if they may not know it. This answers that nagging question about the person of another faith tradition who is leading a holy life, who is clearly in contact with the living God, but does not confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This brings us to the third perspective on that vexing question. The Apostle Paul reminds us that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God has acted in Jesus Christ on the world's behalf. What God did in Jesus Christ, God did for the world. What makes us arrogant enough to believe that the outcome depends upon our choice? Even when John speaks of the inherent judgment in Christ's coming, that some love darkness rather than light, he there concludes those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their works have been done in God. There is a unity between the light of the world who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the Father who sent him. Jesus says precisely this following is well known, no one comes to the Father except through me. He continues, if you know me, you will know my Father also. Philip, as confused as most of us, tries to better understand, saying, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus simply asks, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and still you do not know me? Jesus is the human face of God. He is all of God that we humans have the capacity to comprehend. He has come among us as one of us for all of us. As he tells us, to know the Son is to know the Father. There is a unity to this truth. The unity is such that even the words that he speaks are not his, but the Father's. He is God's own self-expression. We call him God's Word. He tells his followers that if they are not able to accept this on the strength of what he says, then they should do so on the strength of the works they have seen him do. Those who do what is true come to him. This leads to an even more astounding promise. The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. What do you make of that promise? Are not these the most startling and troublesome words yet? Jesus says that those who believe in him have the power to do his work and even more because he is returning to the source of all power. In our new members' preparation class at Madison Avenue, when we discuss the two natures of Jesus, fully human and fully divine, I like to ask, how did Jesus do the miraculous things he did, out of his divine nature or his human nature? Inevitably, people respond with a hesitant question, out of his divine nature? As tempting as that is to believe, it flies in the face of one of the earliest confessions of the church. Paul quotes the confession in his letter to the Philippians as an illustration of Jesus' humility, urging the same on the Philippians. He reminds them that though the Christ was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He became human, just like the rest of us. The pre-existent, eternally begotten Son of the Father divested himself of all of his divine power to take on human flesh at the incarnation. How then did he do those miraculous things? He did them through the power of the Father. As Jesus prepares to return to the Father, he tells us that you and I have access to the same power when asked in his name. He promises to do whatever we ask in his name. Now hear me clearly. This is not a promise for chocolate cake at the drop of a hat, straight A's without some very hard work, instant parking spaces, or a stock market portfolio that is always ahead of the Dow Jones Index. It is a promise Jesus gives to his body, the church, for the church. This is the meaning of asking in his name. To the extent that what we ask of the risen Lord is in accord with his will and purpose for the church and the world, that he will do in and through us. Think about it. Indeed, we have seen even greater works than he did, whether that has been the worldwide spread of the gospel with its word of love, forgiveness, and reconciliation in the search for peace, his work to heal and make whole as the church has established hospitals and schools all across the globe, or his value for human life, even the least of these a norm woven into the ethics of much of Western culture. Whatever we ask in his name, he promises to do. There is no power shortage here for any of us, so long as it is Christ's work we are taking up. What does that mean for us as his body as we face the complex questions of immigration justice in this country? What does that mean for us as his body as we face the challenge of global ecology? We are not only commissioned to be the custodians and stewards of creation, we have the Creator's power to do so if we will. What does that mean about confronting the challenges of decline in the church in the West? Every study that has ever been done on evangelism and church growth says the same thing. It happens when the members of the congregation begin to take up their responsibility for inviting people, family, friends, colleagues, and acquaintances to worship with them. When you and I begin to speak openly and unapologetically about the faith that sustains us, the power of God engages our words to do God's work, and people respond. We do not need to prove the truth of the gospel or of Jesus' claims. We simply need to confess them, bear witness to them, say, come and see, trusting the power of God to do the rest. Are you facing a power shortage in your congregation? What are you failing to ask of him in his name? The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Send, O Lord, your Spirit upon us all to give us the power of your Father that we might be faithful witnesses to you and all you are doing in this world. This we ask in your holy name. Amen.
Let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Fred R. Anderson for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Fred, you explained that Jesus is preparing his closest followers for his imminent departure, and he promises, first of all, that he is preparing a place for them and all believers, presumably in the Father's house. You mentioned you read this at just about every funeral service you lead, but do we know any more about what Jesus means by this? Can we really comprehend heaven or the afterlife in this section?
Well, I don't think you can, and I'm struck with N.T. Wright's reminder that this is one of the few places heaven is talked about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time talking about heaven. He spends a lot of time talking about the kingdom, spends a lot of time talking about the kingdom already being here, talks about the kingdom coming in its fullness. Step over into Pauline theology, and we're talking about the eschaton, the end, the new heaven, the new earth. And so N.T. Wright is busy saying, you know, this isn't about heaven. This is about new creation. So I wrestle with that here in terms of 14. I think in funerals, you're here to comfort. And I fully expect that when the new heaven and the new earth comes, all those who are in the present are going to be with him. That's great Pauline theology. But I see this kind of as an interim if I'm trying to hold those two pieces together.
And then when Thomas complains that they don't know the way to this place Jesus is speaking about, Jesus simply responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That was shocking to them at that time, as you pointed out, and it's shocking to many of us today, but for different reasons, which you pointed out in your sermon. But let's focus on our reaction. Have many in the church simply misunderstood Christ here as claiming exclusivity? Has that hurt the work of the church?
Well, I think that the church has made it exclusive for so long. And of course, that's what I'm pressing against in this sermon, that again, to talk about the Pauline conception of this in terms of God in Christ for the world, this emerged out of a very, very special parishioner at Madison Avenue who spent the majority of his professional career in India as a reporter, covering the whole freedom and democracy movement in India. His name is Dr. Phillips Talbot. And Phil would constantly say to me, but what about those people that I encountered who were Hindus, who clearly manifest holiness, who clearly manifest the presence of God? What about those Muslims that I have dealt with in the Middle East and so on and so forth? And I finally said to him, Phil, you don't need to know the name of the door to walk through it. That what God has done in Christ, he's done for the world. And when you finally catch that, it opens this up in extraordinary ways.
And then Jesus says the one who believes in him will not only do the works that he does, but even greater. Yet it seems that's not really happening if you look at it literally. Is that simply because we misunderstand the works he's talking about?
I have seen some extraordinary things happen in people's lives. No. We're not wandering around touching people and having them suddenly healed. But I will tell you, in Africa, this is very much a part of their life. Mm. They live in a worldview of spirituality that is so incarnational. We really have been stripped of that as Westerners. And so they see miraculous things happening around them all the time. When we see the miraculous, what do we call it? Consequence, circumstance. I've forgotten now who it was that said circumstances, the signature God uses when he chooses not to leave his name. So all sorts of things, I think, are happening around us. But his specific words about the greater things we do, I think it has to do with his empowering his church to be the church in the world. And think about that small group of Jews that were cast out of their synagogues and were being persecuted by the Roman government. And think what happened within 325 years. Mm.
Fred Anderson, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that brings you the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers on the radio and online.
A listener from Batavia, New York writes, I praise God each and every week for the radio broadcast and the online reading of the sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Our church has put Day One on its mission support list. A listener in Huntsville, Alabama writes, Thank you for your continuing excellence over the years. I appreciate, too, your user-friendly website. Please share with us your thoughts about Day One and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support.